Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, and we're going to start in verse 4. Probably some verses that you're familiar with. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. The things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, give us understanding of it. Help us to focus on it, but help us to learn from it and to grow. We pray that your word would convict where convicting is needed, comfort where comforting is needed, and encouragement where encouragement is needed. Lord, we know that you have promised that your word will not return void, but that it will do everything you plan for it to accomplish to do, and we ask for that this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Stephen Covey wrote a book called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And the first habit that Covey conveys is to be proactive. Proactive. And Covey teaches that most people let life happen to them and then react to it. Therefore, most people are reactive rather than proactive. But life is not to be reactive. Life is designed by you and the choices that you make. And being proactive is about taking responsibility for your life. Proactive people recognize that they are responsible. They don't blame genetics, circumstances, conditions, or conditioning for their behavior. They know they choose their behavior. And reactive people, on the other hand, are often affected by their physical environment. They find external sources to blame for their behavior. They let life happen to them, and then they react. Proactive people focus their time on what they can control. That is, they do not just let life happen to them. Is this true in the spiritual life? Absolutely. Many Christians allow circumstances to determine their joy, their relationships with people, and their own mental and spiritual well-being. And the Philippian church was going through a rough time. They had opponents who were outside the church persecuting them. They had the rise of false teaching in the church. And then they had a poisonous spirit of self-seeking. The general health of the Philippian church had deteriorated. But Paul commands them to rejoice in the Lord. Paul tells them to rejoice in the Lord. Oops, one second, please. Had the church members been squabbling? Of course they had. They were allowing their circumstances to dictate their responses, their disposition. And Paul concludes in his letter to the Philippians with admonitions of how they should work out their salvation, how they should live. Christians are to live their lives proactively in relation to God, proactively in relation to others, proactively in relation to themselves. And Paul gives the believers four commands on how to live proactive Christian lives. How should we then live? The first command here deals with the believer's attitude towards God. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice. And then he does something. He says, and again, I say, rejoice. You need to remember that the Bible was written to be heard, not necessarily written to be read in the first century. Printing was minimal. And so the way you highlighted things when you spoke is you repeat. When you speak, you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. So this is a highlight. Rejoice, again I say rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice. This is not the first time that Paul tells the Philippians to rejoice. He told them in chapter 2, verse 18, for the same reason you also be glad, rejoice with me. He tells them again in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So why is Paul commanding these believers to rejoice? The Philippian believers were experiencing some serious difficulties. Outside opponents of Christianity were causing them and the church harm. Inside the church, Judaizing threat was making itself known. Physical needs of the members were causing anxiety, and they began to wonder if the Christian life was capable of sustaining them. And all these factors combined to create disagreements, distrust, and a poisonous spirit of self-seeking, because the general health of the church of Philippi had deteriorated. And Paul commands them to rejoice in the Lord always. Now, the Greek word for rejoice is charite, and it means rejoice. It's always nice when it means what it means. And it's a present imperative, meaning that believers are to be continually and habitually in the practice of rejoicing. But there's an object to Paul's rejoicing. It is to be in the Lord. It's not to be in circumstances. It's not to be in external forces. But it is to be rejoicing in the Lord. For that's where the real joy comes from. The command is to rejoice. The object is in the Lord. The timing is to be always. We are not to rejoice in the Lord only when things are going right. We're not to rejoice in the Lord only when we feel like it. We're not to rejoice in the Lord whenever we desire, but we are to rejoice in the Lord always. There's no loopholes. There's no excuses. Now, the Philippians are experiencing some difficulties, and their gut reaction might be, how dare Paul tell us to rejoice in these difficult times? He doesn't know what we're going through. But he is able to command them to rejoice because he's experiencing difficulties himself. He is not writing this letter while he is vacationing on the coast of the Mediterranean, but rather while he is shackled and in prison awaiting trial. And it's under his own harsh difficulties that he tells them to rejoice in the Lord always. He's not telling them to rejoice in their circumstances. He's not telling them to rejoice when they feel like it, but he is telling them to rejoice always. Joy is not going to come automatically to you, but you need to pursue it. And you pursue it by rejoicing in the Lord. Joy is something that a person can consciously choose to experience. Joy is something that a person can consciously choose to experience. If it were not so, it would be superfluous to command it. If it would not be so to pursue it, then Paul would be wrong in commanding it. But Paul commands this very thing, indicating that a person can actively work on experiencing joy. Now, sometimes the trials and the pressures of life make it almost impossible to be happy. But Paul didn't tell his readers to be happy. He encouraged them to rejoice in the Lord. Christ is the one in whom the sphere of rejoicing was to take place. And surely there are many circumstances in which Christians cannot be happy, but they can always rejoice in the Lord and delight in him. Now, some members of the Philippian church might remember when the church started. At its founding, Paul and his co-worker Silas were where? In prison. And what were they doing? They were singing hymns until the walls came down. And while they were in prison, their feet were shackled. They were praying. They were singing hymns. They were rejoicing. And joy comes from our relationship with God, not our circumstances. Ira P. Stanfield wrote a gospel song that explains joy, or using the word happiness, comes from rejoicing in the Lord. The words he wrote were these: happiness is to know the Savior, living a life within his favor, having a change in my behavior. Happiness is the Lord. Happiness is a new creation, Jesus and me in close relation, having a part in his salvation. Happiness is the Lord. Real joy is mine, no matter if the teardrops start. I found the secret. It's Jesus in my heart. Happiness is to be forgiven, living a life that's worth the living, taking a trip that leads to heaven. Happiness is the Lord. Happiness is the Lord. What is it about the Lord that we are to rejoice in? We are to rejoice in who he is and what he has done. Who he is and what he has done. Now, there's two passages that help us rejoice in who he is and what he has done. He has saved us. And no matter our circumstances, remember, he has saved us. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 to 19. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills. Now this is a hymn of faith in the Old Testament, and it reminds us to rejoice in the Lord. It's not a new concept with the church. It's not a new concept that Paul was trying to get across to the people of Philippi. It is to be a universal attitude of God's people. But then again in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 through 11, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Rejoice in the Lord. He humbled himself. He died for us. Rejoice in who he is and what he has done. So the first proactive attitude to have in living the Christian life is to rejoice in the Lord. There should be no gloomy Christians, but we should rejoice. But the second proactive attitude is to be gentle with all men. Look at verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be gentle. Now, this is one of the hardest verses of the whole passage to translate. It seems that every English translation of the Bible translates the Greek word, epikeis, differently. Let me give you an example. The New King James Version says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The New American Standard says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The English Standard Version is, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The New Living Translation, let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. The Christian Standard Bible says, let your graciousness be known to everyone. The RSV, the Revised Standard, says, let all men know your forbearance. And then the Amplified says this: let your gentle spirit, your graciousness, unselfishness, mercy, tolerance, and patience be known to all men. It's a word that there's no agreement on how it should be translated. One expositor says that the word means fair-mindedness, the attitude of a man who is charitable towards men's faults and merciful in his judgment of the failings because he takes the whole situation into his reckoning. Well, then the next part of the verse is equally hard. He says in verse 5, the Lord is at hand. That sentence right there, does Paul mean to include it just after what he said? Let your gentleness or your moderation be known unto men, the Lord's at hand? Or does he mean that clause to introduce the next verse? The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. And the commentators are all over the place on that one. The psalmist says, the Lord is near. That's what the Lord is at hand means. The Lord is near. The psalmist says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth, Psalm 145. Paul seems to be echoing the psalmist here, in which he would mean that he is introducing the next clause in verse 6. On the other hand, Zephaniah speaks of the day of the Lord, Zephaniah chapter 7 to 14. And verse 7, he says, for the day of the Lord is at hand, speaking about the apocalypse. The apocalyptic language is picked up in James chapter 5, verse 8. You also be patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And Paul references it in Romans chapter 13, verse 12. The day is at hand. So is he trying to talk about the event that the Lord is coming again? Or is he just talking about a generic idea that the Lord is near you? The answer is yes. But it does seem more than likely that he is talking about the Lord is at hand to encourage the suffering congregation by reminding them of their future despite their present difficulties. There is coming a day when the Lord will relieve your suffering. There is coming a day when he will judge your adversaries. And therefore, our judgment of others is to be tempered by the fact that God will need to judge us. And consciousness of our own failures and limitations tends to make us more patient with others who may fall short. And such an attitude will not only reveal work of grace in the heart of the individual Christians, but also will provide an atmosphere for harmonious relationships within the church. So what he's talking about is, in rejoicing, it's about our vertical relationship, okay? And now he's saying, now how do you relate to other people? Let your moderation be known. Let your gentleness be known. He's not saying be someone that you can be walked over, but be patient with people. Be gentle with people. Reminding, and those people who are harsh when you remember, God's going to judge them one day, so don't worry about judging them now. Be gentle with them. And it's not just with believers, because maybe they say, oh, yeah, right, with believers, no doubt. But he says, to all men, even the unbeliever, be gentle with him. Maybe even be more gentle with him, because he's going to have a harsher judgment if he doesn't come to know the Lord. So be gentle with him. The gentle, forbearing attitude that believers are to exhibit is the decision that being wronged is better than wronging another. Being wronged is better than wronging another. And this attitude is not only to be exhibited by believers, but to all men. Because a watching world is looking at the church to see how she responds. Well, the perfect illustration of this, you're like, well, who's like this? What kind of person is even like this? Well, there is one person that's like this. His name's Jesus. The perfect illustration of this forbearing, gentle attitude is that of Jesus Christ. In the garden, when he was being arrested and Peter cut off Malchus's ear, Jesus healed the man, his oppressor, In his trials on the cross, Jesus did not strike back. He did not assert his rights as the creator. Others see gentleness and compare it to actions of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:23 put it this way. Who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered he did not threaten but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Is your graciousness evident to your friends, to your family, to your neighbors, to your fellow church members, to your co-workers? Do you even desire to have this quality? Christians who have been the beneficiaries of God's gentleness should show the same quality in their dealings with others. Now, these first two commandments on how to live our lives, to rejoice and let our moderation be known to all men, deal with our actions towards God and our actions towards fellow men. But the next two commands deal with the attitudes of our inner man. The first one, verse 6. Before I move to verse 6, let me just make this one comment. I'm preaching on verses 4 through 9. I think they always need to be taken as a whole. I don't think you just quote yourself Philippians 4:4 and then forget the rest. These are the whole. So rejoice in the Lord, let your moderation be known. And now, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Rejoice, be gentle, don't worry. Don't worry. Anxiety, fear, and worry mark the life of the unbelieving for whom the present is all there is, or when the present is uncertain. Where there's fretfulness or concern, Paul is not calling for apathy. He's not calling for inaction. He's calling for a different response. Instead of worrying, Paul calls believers to prayer. Four words are used to describe a believer's communication with God. There are four words he says here. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, your requests. Those are four different words for prayer. Instead of worrying, believers are to take their case directly to God. Now, Peter kind of says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You cast your care, you cast your anxiety, your fear onto him through prayer. And believers are to have a priority and an attitude of prayer. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. When the exhortation of not worrying but praying is heeded, the peace of God will come. Look at that. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer, by supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Believers have peace with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. But the peace of God that is spoken of here is an inner peace, an inner tranquility that is beyond comprehension. The peace of God not only will give our inner peace, but will guard our hearts. It will guard our minds. It will guard you from anxiety. It will guard you from doubt. It will guard you from worry. It will protect. The word here for protect, which will pass on, shall keep your minds. The word here for keep is the word guard. It is a military term. You think Paul might realize something about someone guarding him in a military context? He's writing this while he's shackled. The picture would have been familiar to the Philippians, where the Roman soldiers stationed troops in Philippi to protect their interests. Paul is writing this while he's in prison under guard, Whether soldiers guard and protect a city or a prisoner, their task is to keep that which is in their charge safe and secure. And so he's saying here that the peace of God will keep you safe and secure. It will keep your heart and your mind safe and secure. Ira Sankey was a well-known music leader. He was D.L. Moody's music leader. And Sankey was traveling on a Delaware River steamboat, and he was asked to sing a hymn. And as he sang, "Savior, like a shepherd, lead us." A man had stepped from the shadows and asked Mr. Sankey, he said, "Did you ever serve in the Union Army?" "Yes," Mr. Sankey answered, "in the spring of 1860. "Can you remember if you were doing guard duty on a bright moonlight night in 1862? "Yes," Mr. Sankey answered, very much surprised. The man asked him this, he said, "So did I. But I was serving in the Confederate Army. And when I saw you standing at your post, I thought to myself, that fellow will never get away. I raised my musket. I took aim. And at that instant, just as a moment ago, you raised your eyes to heaven and you began to sing." I said, "Let him sing a song. I can shoot him afterwards." The words stirred up many memories. And I began to think of my childhood and my God-fearing mother. And she had many times sung that song to me. And when you had finished your song, it was impossible for me to take aim and shoot. My arm of its own accord dropped limp by my side. Just as the words of a hymn saved Sankey's life as he stood guard and protected the physical life of Ira Sankey through those words of song, so the words of prayer to God will give peace and will protect our spiritual and mental lives. Instead of worrying about everything, we are to pray about everything. When those worrying thoughts pop into your head, turn them negatively and take those negative thoughts. Instead of dwelling on them negatively, which worry is, turn them into prayer. Turn them over to God. And when the thought of not being able to pay that bill arises, pray that God will provide the resources to pay that bill. When you're waiting for that medical test result, pray that God will give a good result or that he will give you the grace to handle the bad news. Ask God to give you strength and the assurance to trust him. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentleness be known. Pray. Don't worry. So rejoice, be gentle, don't worry. Finally, he tells us, think rightly. Think rightly. Paul begins this section with the word finally. It's not the only time he uses the word. And what he means by finally is finally in this section. Let me conclude my remarks about this little section here. Because it does use the word in chapter 3, verse 1. He says the word finally indicates he's coming to the climax of his teaching. He tells him he needs to think rightly. He tells him what to think because mental reflection affects behavior. Mental reflection affects behavior. The verb in verse 8 is logizomai. It's translated meditate or think. Meditate on these things. In the King James, the NIV, the New American Standard, and the Revised Standard, it's translated as think. In a couple of translations, the New American Standard, the 95 edition, the Christian Standard edition, and the Holman Christian Standard translates the word as dwell. Logizomai means more than just entertaining thoughts, but it means to evaluate, to consider, to calculate. It calls for habitual discipline of the mind. And then we are told that the believer is to think on several things. true things, things that are honest, noble things, things that are dignified and worthy of respect, just things, things which conform to a standard, pure things are wholesome things, not mixed with moral impurity, lovely things that promote peace rather than conflict. Things of a good report are things that are constructive rather than negative and destructive. Our minds are to be thinking on those things. If this is the climax, then guess what? By thinking on these things, we'll know how to pray and not worry. By thinking on these things, we'll know how to act with our people. By thinking on these things, we'll know what to rejoice in. Paul tells us readers the right things to think on, because Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." I'm going to sneeze. Maybe I'm not. You can cut that out. All right. "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Whatever men or women think and meditate about has a profound effect on their actions." You know that to be true. Haven't you seen someone who's hardened by sin and it just shows in their face, there's a hardness in their face because of what they think on? I mean, even there's a line, they're called worry lines for a reason, right? Because what people think on, it affects their face, it affects their behavior. Paul commands believers what to think because God cares about our minds. And we do have volitional control over what we contemplate. We have control of what we think on. We have control on what we meditate upon. One commentator points out that these six objects of thought can be another description of what? The scriptures. The scriptures are true. The scriptures are noble. The scriptures are just. The scriptures are pure. The scriptures are lovely. The scriptures are of good report. In the letter to the Colossians, Paul tells the church, "Let the word of Christ dwell in them richly." And one lets the word of Christ dwell in them when they meditate and contemplate the word of God. Psalm 1, the psalmist states, "But in his delight is the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." There is a joy or a delight in meditating on God's word. And the psalmist gives an illustration of a stable and a fruitful tree as the result of such meditation. And Paul gives a similar result. What does he say? What is the result of thinking of things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report? He says in verse 9, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." He says, don't worry, but go to prayer, and you'll have the peace of God. He says, think on the right things, and you'll have the God of peace, which is even better than the peace of God. Because the peace of God is something God gives you, but the God of peace is God himself. God will be with you. Ralph Waldo Emerson said this, "Sow a thought, you reap an action. Sow an act, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap character. Sow a character, you reap a destiny." Our lives are determined by our thoughts. I heard it put this way this week. Discipline rather than desire determines your destiny. Discipline rather than desire determines the course of your life. Destiny, the destination of your life. Our lives are determined by our thoughts. GIGO is a concept common to computer science and mathematics, and GIGO means garbage in, garbage out, and the term refers to the fact that the quality of output is determined by the quality of input. Therefore, what you put in is what's going to come out. And if you put garbage in, then garbage will come out. But if you put Bible in, then guess what's going to come out? Bible. Our spiritual life is tied to thoughts. What is it that you're thinking on? Are you fretting? Are you worrying? Are you focusing your mind on the truths of Scripture? This section starts with rejoicing in the Lord. And rejoicing takes knowledge, and the knowledge is gained by focusing your mind on the thoughts of who Jesus is and what he has done. And those facts are revealed in Scripture. Think on the Bible. Develop a pattern of being consistently in the Word. Meditate on the Word by reviewing its precepts. Work on memorizing the Word, because as you memorize, you will automatically be meditating on the Word. So Paul gives us four commands: to rejoice, to be gentle, to don't worry, and to think rightly. And the result of putting these into practice is to experience peace. It's to experience the God of peace. Instead of being unstable, unsure, unsettled in your Christian walk, you can enjoy stability, you can enjoy peace, and you can enjoy the God of peace by practicing these four commands for a healthy spiritual life. But it won't just happen. You have to be proactive. You have to be obedient. And you have to just do it. Paul earlier in chapter 1, verse 6 says, work out your salvation. Not work for your salvation. Because you are saved, you get to work with the Holy Spirit, to work this out, to just do it. Not in your own strength. You are not to rejoice in your own strength. You're not to be gentle in your own strength. You're not to not worry in your own strength. You're not to think rightly in your own strength, but you have the help and the aid of the Holy Spirit to help you to rejoice, to help you to be gentle, to help you to not worry, and to help you to think rightly. Be proactive, be obedient, just do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the encouragement from it. The practical nature for us to live our lives, to rejoice, to be gentle, to not worry, and to think rightly.